Romans 14, and we want to look at verses 18 through 23, through the end of the chapter. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything which by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, Pastor David Jeremiah shares a story from his youth where he was working at a hardware store as kind of an after-school job, and he says one day a customer came into the shop and wanted to buy something, and young David was the only one around to help him out, and so he took his money and sent the man on his way, and David says he put the man's $20 bill in his pocket and didn't think anything of it until he later got home and found that the money was still there in his pocket. He hadn't put it where it belonged. And he said as he began to think about things, he began to create a rationale in his mind as to why he should keep that $20. He said, you know, after all, he said he was underpaid and he worked hard and he hadn't gotten any overtime pay and so forth. And so he kept the money, kept the $20 and just went on with life. He said, but the strangest thing, he said, I didn't think about the money except in those times when I wanted to do something for God. And the issue of the $20 always sprang into my mind. He said he wanted to repay the money, but he couldn't think of any way of doing it without embarrassing himself and his father, who was the president of a Christian university at the time of Cedarville College. So he says time passed, and he forgot about it, went on to seminary and so forth. Dallas Seminary was now pastoring his first church. And while on a trip that required him to be driving for quite some time, he says the incident of the $20 that rose up out of the grave where he tried to bury it, all the guilt came back, and he was overwhelmed with remorse that he hadn't made things right. So this time he decided to figure out what the interest on $20 would be, and he came up with the sum of $60, shoved it in an envelope, put the address on there to the hardware store, stuck it in the mail, and sent it back. No note of explanation or anything, but now he thought he could have peace. He had repaid the money with interest, but there were some things that he had not done, and he had never confessed his sin to anyone, and he found still that that blot of sin had not been washed completely away. So more years passed. He became a pastor in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And one week, some hardware dealers were in town for a convention. And that Sunday, some visitors came to his church. It was his old boss, Fred Lutenberger, and his wife. And David Jeremiah says he struggled through the sermon that morning. They sat in the third row. And afterwards, he asked the couple if they would come back to his office. And he says, do you remember receiving an envelope with $60 in it? Well, yes, said Fred. That was a rather strange thing. And Jeremiah says, then I lost my composure. I began to weep and told them the whole story. I've been carrying the burden for all these years. A little thing, a few dollars, is enough over time to bring about misery, even destroy a life. I confessed everything and asked for their forgiveness. They wrapped their arms around me and told me they loved me. They thanked me for doing the right thing. And I felt such a joy that it's difficult to put into words. An old heavy weight had been lifted, and I was free. You know, there's nothing greater than being able to have a clear conscience before our God and men. And, you know, as the prophet Micah once spoke of, he says, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? He will again take pity on us. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And Corey Ten Boom once said, when God forgives our sins, he casts them into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. You know, there's nothing more miserable than having a guilty conscience or a conscience that condemns us. In fact, John Bunyan pointed to this element in his Pilgrim's Progress, and he portrayed the conscience and the burden of sin being like this big burden that was weighing heavily on Pilgrim's back that he carried around until he arrived at the hill called Calvary, and he looked up to the cross, and the burden fell from his back and rolled down the hill into the empty tomb where he saw it no more. And we are reminded in this passage of Romans here that if we do stain the conscience, the path of restoration is always repentance and confession. The remedy is the cross of Calvary. So as we come to our passage this morning, Paul is going to give us a beatitude, if you will, that we can add to the eight which Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. And the beatitude is found in verse 22, where he says, "Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves." The words, "Happy is the man who has a clear conscience in his behavior." He's walking rightly before the Lord, and he has a clear conscience in what he does. And if we want to experience all the joy the Lord has for us in this life, all the joy that the Holy Spirit wants to give us, then we should be a people who pay attention to the voice of the conscience and follow it and listen to it when it condemns us and return to the cleansing fount and the washing of our Savior who came to forgive us of our sins. So let's look together again at verses 18 to 20. Paul writes, "He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." And we know Paul has been talking about various areas of liberty, gray areas in the Christian life here. He said in verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." We know you have Jews and Gentiles in the church. You have Jews with their kosher laws about food. You had Gentiles that were concerned about meat that had been sacrificed to idols and different things of that nature. And Paul says, listen to your conscience, but don't become a stumbling block to others, and don't force your views upon others, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this next section sort of builds off that and reminds us that this kind of faith is the kind of faith that is pleasing to God, and the kind of faith that obeys the conscience, the kind of faith that knows the difference between trivialities and moral precepts. And of course, there's always the danger in religion to overemphasize certain trivialities. You know, that's where Jesus, he condemned the Pharisees and corrected them in the practices of their religion. In Matthew 23, in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You know, and what an indictment. And we were just looking in our Sunday school class this morning where Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And the Pharisees and the scribes immediately jump on the man and say, who healed you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day? What's going on here? He says, "I don't even know the guy's name, but the guy who healed me, he told me to pick up my pallet and go. So leave me alone." But they went after the trivialities and they neglected the weightier portions of the Word of God. And that was an indictment. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked a question. He says, "What impression are we leaving on others as to what Christianity really is? What makes men and women Christians? Is the kingdom of God eating and drinking, or is it something else?" Now, we can very easily slip into patterns where we give the impression that Christianity is all about this or it's all about that. You know, a Christian is someone who doesn't have nose rings or blue hair or tattoos or something of that nature. And we say, no, that's not. of the essence of the Christian faith. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul comes back in verse 19, and he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace. And one thing that pleases God is when we walk in peace. Our God is a peacemaker, and particularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a lot about this in the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs and the very simple manner in which some of these principles are taught. Proverbs 20, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Meaning that if we're walking in a way that honors the Lord, we aren't going to go around stirring up strife. We're not going to go around looking for trouble. Now, trouble might find its way to us, we recognize, in the Christian life at times. But we're not to be those that are hunting it out and picking on our brothers and sisters over trivialities. Now, R.C. Sproul has written a book on Christian living titled Pleasing God. And in this book, he says, every Christian should have a passion to please God. And we base that off of various scriptures, such as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, that whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. You know, whether we live or die, that we want to be pleasing to God. In all that we do, let us do to the glory of God. Let us consider ways that we can please God and glorify Him in our lives. And if you look back over the previous week, you might ask yourself the question, is there something that you can point to and say, that was pleasing to God? Or I did that for the very purpose of being pleasing to God, where you forsook a sin. Or where you battled a sin and fought against it, a sin resisted, or a temptation that you fought and won, or an act of service in the name of Jesus, a sacrifice of time or talent or treasure for a kingdom cause, maybe an act of obedience or a time of worship and devotion, perhaps a scripture reading in your morning, devotion or a time of prayer or meditation, a conversation with another about Jesus, or even extra patience that you showed towards a person who may have been a challenging person in your life. You know, Paul reminds us here that one of the ways we please God is by living at peace with one another. And a church that desires to be pleasing to God is a church that is pursuing the things that make for peace. You know, one pastor stopped and asked an elderly missionary who had served the Lord for a number of years. He says, you know, can you answer this question for me? He says, what would you say are the things that greatly hinder or destroy peace in the churches? You know, what are the things that destroy this peace that Paul is talking about here? And the missionary thought about his question for a moment. And as he reflected back over time, he then said, well, an unforgiving spirit certainly destroys the peace, or a critical spirit. It says a domineering spirit, or impatience with others, or pride, or playing the Holy Spirit for others, festering resentment, and so forth. In other words, it sounds like the ingredients to a poison stew. And he says, if these things are poisonous or toxic, get them out. Pull those things out at the roots. Root them out. Don't let them be a part of your fellowship. The biblical model is far different. So we read in Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those are the things that we want to see in our fellowship, that we want to see in our interpersonal relationships with fellow believers in Christ. These are my brothers, these are my sisters, and we are to walk in this pattern as opposed to the other. Now let's drop down to verse 21. As Paul continues, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And that verse 23 reminds us that as we're living out our faith in this world, we're constantly making decisions each and every day. And Paul says, do what is of faith. If it's not of faith, he says it's sin. And so as we make our daily choices to refrain from certain behaviors or to do certain things, he says, walk by faith. Every single day, this is the walk of faith. And sometimes we fall. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we, on the other hand, gloriously hit the bullseye of the target as we walk in love with a pure heart and a good conscience before God. You know, the Apostle Peter had a rough night on the night he denied knowing the Lord three times and then heard the rooster crow. And at that moment, all was brought back to his conscience. And he went out, and we are told that he wept bitterly. He blew it, and he knew it. And his conscience was convicted as that rooster crowing reminded him of what the Lord Jesus said to him. But C.S. Lewis says, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but he's a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble because the Christ life is inside him. And so we're reminded this whole concept of walking by faith, it's a daily event. We get up and we do it, and then we do it again tomorrow. And we strive to walk by faith, and it involves not going against our own conscience. In verse 22, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And this is sort of a beatitude we noted here. Blessed is the man who does not do what he knows in his heart is wrong. You know, when David went out on his palace roof and he looked out across Israel and he spotted Bathsheba bathing in one of the local rivers, and, you know, he did not walk by faith that night. He went clearly against his conscience and against the word of God. And the whole incident became a blot on his record in the scriptures, and it brought trouble to his kingdom the rest of his days. Even though he was forgiven of his sin, he still had to deal with the fallout from that one act of folly. And we read in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was a moral failure, a moral collapse, if you will, in the life of David. And we note the difference in David's life from before that event and afterwards, and it greatly affected him. It was a scar, it was a wound that stayed with him. You know, Admiral William McRaven once took the opportunity to seek out an interview with retired Army Major Dick Meadows. And he said Meadows had been involved in Operation Eagle Claw, which was the failed attempt to rescue American hostages from Tehran in 1980. And over 50 hostages were held for 444 days. They were released on the day of President Reagan's inauguration. And so he went to him with the question, so what went wrong? You know, when the hostages were taken in 1979 of November, Special Forces began planning a rescue mission. And he says it was an extremely challenging mission involving 8 helicopters launching from the U.S. carrier Nimitz, 60 miles off the coast of Iran, flying to a designated spot in Tehran, taking trucks into downtown where the U.S. embassy was located and the hostages held. And during the raid, one of the helicopters collided with the C-130, causing it to explode, killing 8 men, and the rescue mission was aborted. The fiasco basically ended Jimmy Carter's presidency and called into question the military's competency. And so he says this was really a deep scar on Dick Meadows' mind here. Some 30 years later, he's asking him about the failures of that day. And he says he was clearly still carrying the mental scars from that failure. What caused it? And he essentially said they were not careful enough. They were not focused in their planning. And Meadows even blamed the failure on a hurried atmosphere to get the mission off the ground. He says they didn't plan properly. They didn't train properly. And a Colonel Beckwith was the final officer in charge. And Meadows said that he begged him for a couple more days to train. And the colonel said they were running short of time, and so they rushed it through. And the Army's own investigation also lauded the courage and sacrifice of the soldiers and the airmen, but added there were massive failures in planning and training. You know, Paul once exhorted Timothy in his letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy, or first Timothy, and pointed to the carefulness that we are to have in the Christian life. He said to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's really the word for training. Timothy, you need to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. The Christian life is not an accidental life. It's a purposeful life that we aim at targets such as righteousness. We aim at the target of love. We aim at targets such as serving and having a clear conscience. And R.C. Sproul says here, he says, like Olympic athletes, Christians are called upon to train, to make sacrifices, and to embrace certain disciplines in order to give God our utmost for His highest. And of course, one of the things that really enters into our training as believers is the Word of God. That's why we preach the Bible on Sundays. That's why we teach the Bible in our Sunday school classes, or we have Bible studies, and we encourage people to read the Bible for themselves, to study these things, to make sure this is what the Word of God says, and even to memorize Scripture and to meditate upon it. And C.S. Lewis portrayed this aspect in one of his Chronicles of Narnia in the Silver Chair. Aslan instructs the children, and he says, I want you to remember the signs, say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night, and whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. In other words, children, remember what I told you. Remember these signs. Think on them when you wake up. That's the path to blessing. And Joshua 1:8 would be a similar text of Scripture on the believer's relationship to the Word of God, where it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And of course, what happened with the children in the Narnia Chronicles there, they, like us, got sidetracked. They forgot the signs. They struggled to recall them. They completely botched the first three that Aslan had given to them due to distraction and weariness. But they finally remembered the last one and obeyed the crucial final sign just in time to save Prince Rillian. And we are not much different than that. They learned, like we do at times, they should have been more attentive to what God said. They should have been more careful to memorize the signs or the Word of God. And David certainly learned that night that sin was not something to be cavalier or trivial about on that fateful night. And he violated his conscience, and then his conscience took his peace and joy from him. He finally prayed in Psalm 51 after Nathan confronted him. And there are instructive things that come out of that prayer. In verse 3, we read David saying, my sin is ever before me. In other words, that's the conscience. That is God convicting the conscience. He says, it is ever before me. I think about it constantly. He had lost his joy. His wounds were still open, and the spiritual wounds were striking his soul. When someone has scars on their body, we know that some degree of healing has taken place. But David, this was still an open wound at this point. There will be no healing. There will be no joy until sin is confessed and repented of and acknowledged before God. And he goes on to say in verse 4, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. In other words, he confessed his sin. He asked for forgiveness. He said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You say, why had joy fled from King David during that period of 9 months' time? And of course, the sin and the conscience have that kind of power. And that's what Scripture is pointing us to. Sin and the conscience have that kind of power to steal our joy, to weigh us down with heavy burdens of guilt, and to crush our spirit. And, you know, people bring extra hardship into their lives when they give in to sin and when they give in to the temptations that are brought their way. And then, so then they carry these burdens that they're brought into their life until they take it to the Lord. And sin never goes away by ignoring it. But the message of the cross is that through repentance and faith, you know, God can forgive us of our sins in His grace. He can cleanse and forgive the sinner. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, you know, salvation, we note, is the removal of that heavy burden. But we also need cleansing at times after salvation. And this is something that I think we often neglect as believers. And Jesus visually portrayed this one night with the disciples in an acted parable when He was washing their feet shortly before He went to the cross. Recall, Jesus went over and took up the towel, and He was setting about to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said, wait a minute, Jesus, that's a servant's task. You're not going to wash my feet. That's the work of a servant. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, then you will have no part with me. And so Peter had a little change of mind. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. A reference there to Judas. But Jesus is telling Peter and the disciples a very important truth about how as we walk through this world, our feet are going to get dirty. And it could be a temptation here. It might be a stumble over there. And sin will sneak up behind you when you are least expecting it from some direction. Or it may play upon your emotions when you are in a weakened state. Or maybe you just went against the conscience at some point in your life and you haven't confessed or asked forgiveness and now you're carrying the guilt and the burden with you. And Jesus says, you need to have your feet washed. You need to turn this over to me. You know, Dr. Laura Schlesinger was a popular radio host of years gone by. And she once said, somebody asked her, what's the most common question people come to you with? And she said, basically, the most common sort of question that people bring to her on her radio show was to seek some way to evade the consequences for doing what they knew was wrong, but they went ahead and did it anyway. In other words, I knew this was wrong, but I did it anyway. How can I get out of the consequences? When she reminds them of the consequences of sin, the law of sowing and reaping and so forth, they often reply, yes, but I was unhappy, or I was confused, or I was frightened, or I was in love, or I was vulnerable, or I was needy, or I was stressed out, I was exhausted, I was at the end of my rope, and so forth and so on. And, you know, we're reminded in those excuses that sin does not care about your emotional state. It doesn't. In fact, sin would just as soon find you in a weakened, vulnerable state of emotion. That's when sin does its best work right there. If we were talking about the Screwtape letters, he would say, you know, make sure you prey upon your victim when he is in the midst of a vulnerable state and sling your temptations at him then. And so as sin comes to us in such circumstances, if you've stumbled, there is only one remedy, and it's to run to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you to cleanse me. Now, the remedy is not to run from Jesus, which is what the flesh wants to do, what we by nature want to do. We want to be like Adam and Eve in the garden and hide from God. I don't want to see God. He knows I blew it. I'm going to hide from Him. And Scripture says, don't run from God. Run to Him. Get down on your knees, confess your sin, forsake your sin, ask Him to cleanse you and put you back on the right path. Because the Good Shepherd is willing to restore the soul. He is willing to wash our feet. He cleanses us to go out and do better the next day and to begin following him. That's what it means to walk by faith. Ultimately, Jesus, when he spoke of the Beatitudes, he was essentially telling us how to be blessed or how to be happy. Makarios is the Greek word. The Hebrew word for blessed is asher. Happy. Happy are those who do such and such. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart and so forth. Well, David added a beatitude in one of his psalms where he said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. He wrote that following his sin with Bathsheba as well. But he says, you're blessed if your sins are forgiven. If your trust is in Jesus, you are blessed because God comes and he cleanses us and forgives us in salvation through faith in Christ. And he also will come and wash our feet when they get dirty from the daily battles and the daily temptations that we face in this life. Our every sin has been laid upon Jesus on Calvary when he cried, it is finished. And he has the power to cleanse us from daily sin that we need washing from and in that cry of faith that says, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you for your salvation. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead so that I don't need to be condemned in my sin before our Father. You know, the English architect, Sir Christopher Wren, once built a structure in London, and his employers came to him and claimed that a certain span in his drawings was too wide and that he would need another row of columns for support. Since they were paying the bills, Sir Christopher gave in and added a row of columns, but he left a space between the unnecessary columns and the beams above. The experts, he said, could not see this space from the ground, and to this day, the beam has not sagged, and the columns stand firm, supporting nothing but air, and validate Wren's conviction that nothing else was needed. Now, you and I stand in a similar place where we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. As the great hymn expresses it, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And once we enter the life of faith by trusting in Jesus, we continue to walk by faith through the ups and downs, the hills and valleys, through the dark times and the sunny days. As Chuck Swindoll once expressed it, the life of faith is sort of like three steps forward, two steps back. But we find that we have a God as we ever move forward and onward, upwards to that glory that God has prepared for us. He is willing to help us each step of the way as we look to him and as we bring our guilty conscience to him to be cleansed and to be washed, that we can continue on in that path. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is mighty to save, that he is a Savior who did the great work on Calvary, and that what can wash away the sinner's sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is in our Savior that we look even this morning. We thank you that as we look to our great Savior, that we know that there is forgiveness through the cross, that there is redemption, and that there is peace with you, that we can be reconciled to God our Father. We need not run from you. Even if we stumble into sin, that we should run back to you for that cleansing and for that foot washing, that we have been soiled by the dust and the dirt of this world, and that, Lord, you will purify our hearts and bring us back to your ways. And so we thank you, Lord, for loving us and forgiving us through the blood of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.